I'm going to read verses 9 through 12, and then we'll pray. It says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Let's pray. Lord, we just praise you, Father, for bringing us here this evening, Lord. And as we go through, continue, Lord, through this chapter, I ask that you would give us understanding hearts, Lord, that we would hear your word, that it would impact and change our lives, Lord, that you would speak to where we are, Lord, and that, Lord, through it, you would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at those four verses, verses 9 through 12 in Daniel 7. Remember, Daniel is watching these four beasts in this vision that he has, a night vision. He's not giving us every detail. He's giving us the main details of this message. And he saw these four kingdoms, four beasts, if you will, that represented kingdoms. Last week, we specifically talked about the fact that he notices this horn, this little horn, that's somehow connected to the last kingdom that subdues three kingdoms, speaks pompous words. It has, this individual has eyes like a man, and he speaks pompous words. He's speaking great words or grand words. And we looked at the fact that now the Ancient of Days, it shows us, is seated. It seems God the Father. The Ancient of Days, the thrones are put in place. His garment is white as snow, head and hair, white like pure wool, and a similar description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. There's this fiery flame. His throne is described as a fiery flame, wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth from before him, and we see these multitudes, these great multitudes, a thousand thousands before him, 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. Again, a very similar description of what we see in Revelation chapter 5. There's so much overlap between these two books. We talked about the court being seated, the books opened. And then we see in verse 11, we talked last week about the destruction of this little horn. And that's described to us in Revelation chapter 19, when the Antichrist, the little horn, we talked about him being the man of sin, the son of perdition, that this is an actual man. He's an actual man that Revelation 13 tells us that Satan is going to give him, or the dragon as described in Revelation, Satan is going to give him his power, his authority. And all the world, it tells us, is going to go after him, go after this little horn. He's going to have, we'll see when we get to chapter 9, he's going to make a covenant with the Israelites. The current day Israel, he's going to make a covenant with them that there is going to be a reinstitution of daily sacrifices in Israel, we'll see. There's going to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt. I personally believe on the current Temple Mount, I believe that there will be a temple rebuilt, because we know that midway through the tribulation period, Jesus describes what's called the abomination of desolation, that this individual, for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, make no mistake, there's tremendous destruction as the seals in Revelation chapter 6 are loosed by Jesus, by the Lamb. Tremendous destruction and death. But it's really not until the midpoint of the tribulation period when this abomination of desolation happens, when this Antichrist goes into the temple, into, it seems, the Holy of Holies, and demands to be worshipped. He's exalting himself above God. And now we see the second half of the tribulation, or the Great Tribulation, last 3.5 years of that time frame will be awful, horrific. So this individual, this beast, at the end of that time frame is going to be destroyed. Both the beast and the false prophet who's described in Revelation chapter 13. And they're cast, it tells us, alive into the lake of fire. The other kingdoms, we remember we talked about the fact that these kingdoms represented in the early part of the chapter, will continue. There'll be some remnant of them. But they won't have the same power. They won't be ruling in the same way as they were during the 6th century through the 1st century BC, where we saw the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then finally the Roman Empire ruling in a worldwide way. Their dominion, when we get to this place, when the beast and the false prophet are destroyed, their dominion is taken away. And then we'll pick it up in verse 13. This is again Daniel. This is first person. It says that Daniel, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So here we see this part of Daniel's vision now. When the beast and the false prophet are destroyed, he describes now this coming Son of Man. And he comes, it says, with the clouds of heaven. Almost identical to the way that Jesus is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. John there describes Jesus saying this about him, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. He's described in this way as the Son of Man, notice, coming with the clouds of heaven. And of all of Jesus's titles, the one that he referred to himself the most by is this right here, the Son of Man. Almost 80 times, Jesus describes himself in that way, the Son of Man. In Matthew chapter 16, when he's talking with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, it tells us in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's the way he described himself so often. Later in Mark chapter 14, when Jesus is now standing before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, and he's right up to the point of his crucifixion, it says in verse 60 of Mark 14, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he, meaning Jesus, kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see, here it is again, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's interesting that some cults will try to claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. And it's almost as if they don't read their Bibles. Like when Jesus makes this claim that he is the Son of Man, and that he's going to be coming with the clouds of heaven, he describes himself that way. This is a messianic title. Only the Messiah was described in this way. Now, Ezekiel over 90 times is described in his book, the Son of Man, but in this respect, described as the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven and gaining and having a kingdom, that was only designated for the Messiah, who Jesus over and over and over and over referred to himself as, I am the Son of Man. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. These religious leaders, when they asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That they're asking him, is he divine? Are you the Son of God? That speaks of his divinity, that he's divine, that he's of God, meaning he is God. And he said, I am. And they, when they heard this, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. The high priest understood that he claimed to be God. That's why he said he just blasphemed. He describes himself again as the Son of Man. Now, while this is a messianic title, we've also touched on the fact that it shows, why would Jesus describe himself this way? Well, one reason is because he's making the claim to this title in Daniel 7. But additionally, he wants us to know, and we need to know, that Jesus was equally man. He is the Son of Man. By man we fell. Sin came through Adam. Redemption was going to come and did come through another man, Jesus Christ. Timothy is going to describe it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So it's important that we recognize, certainly, Jesus was man and is a man, was a man, still is. But yet he's equally God. When Jesus came down and it tells us that he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, it doesn't mean that he stopped being God. He just added humanity to his deity. So now here we see Daniel has this vision, the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. It seems God the Father, they brought him near before him. And notice it tells us in verse 14, then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I want you to notice something in this chapter here that I feel is so important. There's a limit to evil. Doesn't it sometimes feel as if there's no limit to evil? When we hear of some of the horrific things that are going on in our current day, I don't even want to mention them. You know what's going on. And we hear these things, and we see the evil that's going on. We see the injustice that's happening all over the world. Horrific things. Things you don't even want to think about or speak about. And it can feel like there's no limit. No, there is a limit. There is going to come a time when, yes, the Antichrist, as a man, powered by Satan, will become a worldwide ruler. But it doesn't mean that he can do whatever he wants forever. There's a limit to the evil. And when he's destroyed, and Jesus himself destroys, remember in chapter 2 of Daniel, it's the stone that was cut without hands that strikes the statue and crushes it, crushes these world kingdoms that are separate from God. But when he when Jesus comes the second time, he's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. And he's going to rule, it tells us in Psalm chapter 2, with a rod of iron. We're told in Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." These are the evil rulers that think that they're going to have the final say. And it says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." It's almost silly to God that they think that they can do this. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." Verse 7, this is God speaking. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him." The kingdom is going to be given to the Son. His kingdom. Notice some of the characteristics of the Son's kingdom. It's universal. It encompasses the entire earth. Notice it says, "All peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him." They're going to serve him. I love the fact as well that we're told in Revelation chapter 5, we've been jumping into this chapter so often recently, it's an awesome one, but it says in Revelation 5, when it's describing those that have been redeemed by the Lamb, they're called out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You know what that tells me? In heaven, there's still diversity. Isn't that a great thing? We all don't look alike in heaven. There's diversity. Something that God, listen, not only are we diverse right now, absolutely, you look at, we all look different. Something God created and something that God wants to continue in heaven. We're still viewed that way. I love that fact. That it's all peoples, all nations, all languages are going to serve him. His kingdom that he's bringing is universal. Not only is it universal, we're told in verse 14 that it's everlasting. Jesus' kingdom is everlasting. There is no end to his kingdom. Now, you may say, and rightly so, Kevin, wait a second. I thought that there's going to be a millennial kingdom. There is. And that kingdom is going to last for 1,000 years. It seems that there would be an end to that kingdom, wouldn't it? Well, no. The kingdom continues. Notice what it says. And one of my encouragements to you, I would believe that you're all here because you want to study the Bible. That's unless you have nothing else to do. Well, I think you're here because you want to know the Bible. When you go through the Bible, notice the number of times in both the Old and the New Testament that we're told of a kingdom. And what does it say about the kingdom? We were probably all taught at some point the Our Father. Right? Matthew 6, "Our Father that art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. And sometimes it can go right over our heads. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 24, this chapter is filled with information connected to the resurrection, our resurrection, that will be resurrected. And it says in verse 24, then comes the end when he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus himself is going to reign till all enemies are put under his feet. And then what does he do with the kingdom? How is it everlasting? He then delivers the kingdom up to the Father. An everlasting kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus. It tells us back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, this kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The coming kingdom. Both Jesus and John the Baptist, when they came at the beginning of their ministry, the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what did they both say? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was at hand. Why? Because the king's here. You don't have a kingdom without a king. And so the king was here. And the king was presenting himself to who? His people, Israel. Now, Old Testament is filled with verses connected to the fact that Gentiles would be blessed as well. But the kingdom was being presented to his people. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what did they do? They rejected the king. We don't want that king. He's not our king. He's not our Messiah. And they rejected him. This kingdom, when we see it, this future kingdom, without a doubt, is going to be, and part of it is going to be the nation of Israel, the Jews. It's their kingdom. They're going to be part of it. And listen, as believers, we're going to be part of it. We are going to reign with him in his kingdom. So we see this theme throughout the Bible. This everlasting kingdom. We see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He coming with the clouds of heaven. He claims to be God because he is God. He uses the title Son of Man. And he's making reference here. Jesus did all through the New Testament to Daniel 7. That's why he is using that title through the New Testament. Now, it tells us now in verse 15, it says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, in the visions of my head troubled me. So remember, this is like, as he's having these visions in the night, he's seeing them, he's now grieved within his spirit. He's grieved within his spirit. Something's going on. Listen, prophecy is affecting Daniel in his inner man. It's having an impact on him. Did you know that there are some that shy away from prophecy? Christians will shy away from it. And we'll feel as if, well, it's future, so do we really need to know? Like, it'll just unfold the way it's going to unfold. Do we really need to know it? We're told in Revelation chapter 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you think the testimony of Jesus is important? No doubt it's important. It's the spirit of prophecy. And when Daniel heard what was going to happen, he understood. He was grieved on the inside. It impacted him. He understood that these things were true, the visions that he was seeing. He didn't fully understand what it was, and he's going to find out here. He's going to ask. But it impacted him, which is, I think the same should happen to us. When I spend time in this personally, it does me good. It does me good when I see a world and I say, how could this happen? How can these things be happening? Like, I don't even know the half of it. You don't know the half of it. Can you imagine the things that God knows and the things that God sees that no one else knows? He knows what's going on. I can't imagine what is going on with him in his heart as he sees what's going on. And I think when we spend time going through and understanding, well, what's happening? What is on the horizon? Can we see these things happening? Wait, you mean we're heading towards a kingdom that's worldwide? Absolutely. You mean that no one is going to rebel? No rebellion. Jesus rules with a rod of iron. It's universal. You mean it's everlasting? Yeah, once that kingdom starts, when it kicks off, and we're there, ruling and reigning, there's no end to that kingdom. It puts in perspective sometimes the things that we're dealing with today, doesn't it? When we just say, you know what? I just have to keep going. I just got to keep going because I know that there's hope on the horizon. I don't know where it is specifically, locationally. I don't know exactly when it is, but I know it's on the way because it's been promised to me. Think about it. We have a Savior that claimed this title. Have you ever been around someone that seems to always know what to do? You're just around, you spent time with someone, and when they're there, you're at ease because you know you can always turn to them and say, well, what do you think? And they go, oh, you just do, bup, 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 do this, fix the book. They just know what to do. How about Jesus? We would be lost. We would be so far gone, and yet our Savior knows what to do. He's the one that came on this earth and said, yeah, it's me. Here I am. I'm the Son of Man. There's life in my name. Believe on me. You can trust me. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believed in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you that I can receive you, that where I am, there you are also. Jesus says, I want you to be with me. We have a Savior that knows what to do all the time, every day, every situation. And so Daniel, as he's kind of seeing these things, it's impacting him, he's grieved. And so it says in verse 16, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this. We don't actually know who he asked. Some speculate that did he go ask Gabriel, the angel Gabriel? We're going to see Gabriel prominent in chapter 9. We don't know exactly who it is. But this individual that he asked, it says, so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. What are these beasts? What are these four beasts that came up out of the great sea that I saw? Daniel is troubled by these things. And the individual says, verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. And really, kings there could be described as kingdoms in the same way. Kings and kingdoms. The kingdom, obviously, is going to take on the characteristics and be defined by the king. And so this individual, whether it's an angel, whoever it is, tells Daniel, those four beasts represent four kingdoms which arise out of the earth. Now notice, The earthly kingdoms arise out of where? The earth. Where does our kingdom come from? The clouds. Man's kingdom is earthly. It's temporal. Jesus' kingdom is eternal from the heavens. It's from outside of this world that now he brings in. And it says in verse 18, when he's describing these kingdoms, it says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." We see here that it tells us that the saints of the kingdom are going to possess this kingdom. They're going to possess it. In Revelation 5, when we see this company before Jesus, in verse 10 it tells, "And he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Believers certainly can be described in this way as saints. And it really, the term saints doesn't always refer to the same group of people. It makes it what would be considered a non-technical term in the Bible. There are times, certainly in the New Testament, that you and I are referred to as saints. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. We're called, not even to be, but called saints. We're those that are set apart. The word can also be translated as holy. Something that was set apart for use by God would be considered holy or sanctified, or like where we get our word saint. So we certainly see New Testament believers called saints. We also see, if we ever get there, in Revelation chapter 7, what's called tribulation saints. Individuals that come to Christ during the tribulation period are referred to as tribulation saints, believers in Christ that are martyred during the tribulation period. But I think it's also important to note that Old Testament believers, certainly including those of Israel, God's people, are referred to as saints. We're told in Psalm chapter 16, verse 3, it says, "And for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Later on, we're told in Psalm 34, 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." And finally, in Psalm 149, 1, Old Testament believers are described this way. It says, "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the assembly of saints." So saints and those that are going to rule in this kingdom with him, it's not just New Testament saints, New Testament believers like you and I. It's not just tribulation saints. It's to the nation. It's to Israel, God's people. And really, that's how saints are described. Those that are, they're set apart, or they're holy ones, the people of God described as saints. And we're told in verse 18, it's the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom. And notice, it says forever, even forever and ever. That's a long time. Forever is a long time, but when you go forever and ever, that's really long. But when you go forever and forever and ever, like, I don't know if you can get any longer. Again, the everlasting nature of God's kingdom. And can you imagine, when we consider, and I'll just speak for me, When I consider what I deserve connected to the kingdom, it would be too much for me to just say, like, I'll just get in. I'll just sneak in. That's too much. I don't deserve to be there for a second. Imagine if we had a Savior that treated us that way even, just said, well, I'll let you in. I don't want to see you. You're going to hang in the back. I got a seat for you way back there. There's mansions for everyone else. I got a shack and a pond out there for you, okay? He didn't have to make us reign with him. We're learning in Hebrews, Jesus, we're his brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's made us part of the royal family, that we will reign with him. And listen, I believe part of our responsibility connected to that kingdom will be a direct result of what we do for him on this earth. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Not for your salvation, don't misunderstand me. But I think Scripture is very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's going to be a judgment seat for rewards for believers. Not salvation. If you're standing before the judgment seat of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, only saved people stand before that judgment. And then the works that we did, the gold, silver, precious stones will last, the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. I think we should be as responsible as we can be on this earth for right now. Because it is going to impact, I personally believe, it is going to impact my eternity. Or that wherever I'm at in that kingdom. So I want to honor him with my life. I believe you do too. So we're going to be in this kingdom with him, reigning and ruling with him, something that he didn't need to give us and he just decided. Salvation would have been enough. Let alone, no, I want you to reign and rule with me. I want you to be part of this kingdom. It's amazing to consider. Verse 19 says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful in with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. This last kingdom that Daniel described as exceedingly dreadful, he wanted to know, Daniel did, the truth about this last kingdom. Because it was different than the other kingdoms, the first three kingdoms that he saw in this vision. And he says, I wanted to know about it. And in addition to that, in the 10 horns that were on its head, in the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So this last kingdom and this horn, the one out of the ten, or additional one out of the ten that to Daniel, he stood out to Daniel. And he wanted to know, Daniel, the truth about this horn, because notice that the horn, this little horn, another time, I believe this is the third time, that he's described as speaking pompous or great words. Great words. This individual, when he comes on the scene, he's not, in a sense, coming in humility. When he comes, he's going to be speaking pompous words. He's going to exalt himself above the Most High. We're told in Revelation chapter 13, this beast, the little horn, Revelation 13, verse 6, then he, the Antichrist, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So one of the characteristics that we've already looked at a number of times, mentioned it, but we see here this little horn with his pompous words. He's going to speak against God, he's going to speak against his tabernacle, and he's going to speak against those who dwell in heaven. He's going to speak against his followers. That's us. And that's how he's going to be characterized. So Daniel wanted to know this individual, the little horn, the final kingdom, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And verse 21 says, I was watching in the same horn, this little horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Again, verse 21, this individual, as Daniel's watching, it says he was watching, and this same little horn, it tells us, again, with this final world empire, this is, we've talked about this throughout the book of Daniel, this is the time of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, once Babylon came into Jerusalem and trampled it, Jerusalem will remain under that same influence, Gentile influence, all the way until Jesus returns. And so this little horn, it tells us, was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. We're going to spend some time just in our last few minutes tonight and certainly into next week when we finish this chapter, because I feel it's important to understand what is on the horizon. We'll get into it more in detail in Daniel chapter 9. But just as a looking ahead a bit, Daniel is given a prophecy. He's shown through Gabriel in chapter 9 of Daniel how things are going to culminate. How are these things going to culminate specifically for his people? Daniel is making supplication early in that chapter. He's confessing the sin of the people. Remember, Daniel and the children of Israel were going to be in captivity for 70 years. They're at the end of that time frame. Daniel knows the end is near. He's praying and he's seeking the Lord. And Gabriel comes to him and is going to give him this understanding to essentially how is it that human history is wrapped up? How is it finalized? And Daniel will be given a time frame in Daniel chapter 9. It's one of the most incredible chapters in all the Bible, potentially the most incredible prophetic chapter in the entire Bible. As Daniel will look at, will be given this time frame for his nation Israel. He'll be given a time frame, and I believe to the day, specific day, of their Messiah coming into Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. And in that chapter, there is this final seven-year time period, we refer to it as the tribulation period, that still needs to be fulfilled, finalized for the nation. That time frame, that seven-year time frame, is very, very uniquely Jewish. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. During that seven-year period, throughout the book of Revelation, we see it in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, through that time frame, that seven-year time frame, the Lord is going to judge the earth dwellers, those that are in opposition to him. Clearly, we see the Antichrist, and those that are going to marvel and follow after the beast will be like their leader, and they will blaspheme God, and they will blaspheme his temple, and they will blaspheme those that are in heaven. And listen, and they will look to kill and will kill followers of Jesus Christ during this 7-year period. There are those that believe that the church will be in the tribulation period for a number of reasons that I'm going to get into next week. The church is not going to be there. The fact that it's the time of Jacob's trouble, we'll get into this next week. The fact that in the book of Revelation, the church is mentioned multiple times, roughly 19 times in the first 3 chapters. In chapters 6 through 19, that describe the tribulation period, the church is not mentioned once. The pre-tribulation rapture view, meaning believing that we as believers will be raptured before the tribulation period, it's the only view that supports the idea that the rapture can happen at any time. A belief that the rapture could happen in the middle of the tribulation, a pre-wrath position, which believes that the tribulation could happen during the second half of the tribulation period, a post-trib rapture, but it believes that the rapture could happen at the end of the tribulation. All of those views have to adhere to the fact they have to believe that the rapture can't happen until a number of other events happen first. The pre-trib view is the only one that adheres to the belief that the rapture could happen at any moment. The tribulation period is a time of God's wrath. Are we appointed as believers to God's wrath? Absolutely not. Our wrath was placed on Jesus Christ. And for tonight, connected to this time frame, again, as just really in preparation for next week, because we're going to review this, to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, which is considered the faithful church, the last 4 churches in the book of Revelation all seem to be in existence at the time of the end, the church at Philadelphia being one of them. And the message that Jesus has to the faithful church, the church in Philadelphia, is this. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Test the earth dwellers. Notice what he says there, Jesus to the faithful church. Does he say that he's going to keep them from the trial that's coming? He doesn't. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. He says he's keeping them from a time period, which I believe is the tribulation period. So we're going to get into that next week, because notice here, back in verse 21, when I mentioned the fact that this is the Antichrist, and he's now, it says, I was watching in the same horn, the little horn was making war against the saints and was prevailing against them. That's where individuals that believe either mid or pre-wrath position or post-trib rapture position, they say, oh, see, there they are. There are the saints. And the little horn, which you said, Kevin, he's not going to be revealed until the church is taken out, but there he is making war against the saints, and it says that he's prevailing against them. Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. So those saints there in verse 21, we're going to see them later on, down in verse 25, being persecuted or worn out, that is not the church. We'll get into that more next week. So listen, please read ahead. We'll finish Daniel chapter 7 next week, and we're going to look at that again, the understanding of the rapture, the tribulation, what is out in front of us, and then the ushering in of the kingdom. I'll invite the worship team to come up. We're going to close with the song. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity on these things, Lord. Help us, Father, to take these things to heart, Lord. We thank you that and rightly so, Lord, we've always considered part of the glorious hope, Lord, is us being with you in heaven, which we so desire and look forward to. But Lord, we also say, your kingdom come, Lord. We look forward to your kingdom when you're going to just set things straight, Lord. You're going to rule with a rod of iron, Lord, and you've allowed us and have set us up to reign with you as well, Lord. Praise you for that. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.